Well, this morning, this Pentecost morning, our text is this panoramic cosmic vision from Romans chapter 8, the second lesson. This passage, by the way, is a traditional reading for this day, right? It's a day of Pentecost text recognized by the church as a text which tells us a lot about the ministry and the work of the Spirit in this age. And by way of introduction to the text, I want to just frame matters with verses 16 through 17, the opening. And again, this is just a frame for the sermon, but we're told there that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Right? To receive the Spirit is to be adopted as a child of God. And if children, Paul says, now notice how his mind works. Notice his logic. If children, he's an eschatological man. Right? If children, then heirs. So he goes from your adoption immediately to the end, to the coming glory, to the fullness of your inheritance. If children, then heirs. Inheritance, being heirs, here is a future reality. Right? You inherit at the end. Our inheritance, Peter says, is laid up for us in heaven. So this is how Paul thinks, because he's thinking about the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness that we are children, but the Spirit is himself the first fruits, the beginning of the age to come, the down payment, the pledge, the seal, the promise, the guarantee of your inheritance. I don't know if we think of the Holy Spirit this way. I think we tend to think of him more as an aid or a helper to our piety. You know, we need some power. We need the Spirit. But Paul thinks of the Spirit as coming from the age to come, as intruding from the future, as the first fruits or a pledge or a down payment of what you shall receive. Thus, if children, then heirs. How magnificent then, how excellent, how unsurpassed is the gift or the donation of the Spirit of God. I mean, did you notice that in the opening hymn, Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness? It says this, it says, bringing down the richest treasure man can wish or God can send. There's nothing above or beyond or even in addition to the Spirit that you can pray for that's more excellent. Come thou best of all donations God can give. God can give no better donation than this. You can implore no better donation because this gift itself is God. How can it be that the Spirit is the pledge of our future inheritance and the foretaste of our future glory? The answer is the Spirit is God without remainder, the God of the future, the God who is to come, the God coming to dwell in us. Right, that same hymn that we opened with calls the Spirit the God of peace, the author of the new creation. And God himself, the triune God himself, is our inheritance. Right? So, if children, then heirs, Paul says. Heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. Right? Christ comes into his glorious inheritance at the resurrection of his body, and we will come into the fullness of our inheritance at the resurrection of our bodies. All of this is evoked by Paul when he thinks of the gift of the Spirit. What about in the meantime, the time between being children who are heirs, that's now, and actually inheriting, that's future? Well, we may not want to hear it, but this is what Paul says. We will inherit provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Right? Paul thinks suffering is a constitutive factor of the age. He doesn't think it's a bug. It's a feature. Suffering now, glory later. This is the frame of Christian existence. And it's in that frame that the apostle goes on in the passage. So, You should be aware of any Christian ideology or any Christian vision of the future which wants to marginalize suffering or which views glory now and suffering on the edges. Paul thinks suffering is constitutive now, glory comes later. Or another way to put it, he thinks that the glory that we have now, because glory has begun in us, we sang that in number 526, glory has in them begun. The glory we have now is in jars of clay, in the frame of weakness, in the form of the cross. Right? It's glory that is manifested in and with suffering. So whether we're talking about the basic structure of things, suffering then glory, or whether we're talking about the way glory has broken into things, glory in the form of the cross, we are still setting forth a vision of the Christian life which is anti-triumphalistic, which recognizes the frame of the current existence that we're in. And so with that, I want to make three points. They're there on the outline in the bulletin. The creation, the Christian, and the Spirit. And here I'll give you the Cliff Notes summary, all right? So you can have it. But because it's really quite astonishing, it's in the title of the sermon, right? The whole creation groans. We groan, and the Spirit groans. All of that, by the way, is something the Spirit is working in us to grasp and to understand and to participate in. But isn't that a shocking way to think of reality? Right? This is a cosmic text. There's no stone left unturned by this text. He doesn't say, there's some groaning over here in this corner. And, you know, groaning characterizes Christian life when it's not going particularly well. Or if you really need it, the Spirit will be groaning. No, Paul's vision of things is that we have a groaning creation with groaning Christians in it and a Spirit that groans in them. So we'll look at what this means. So first, the creation. Verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy or worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Again, notice, what's the span of suffering for Paul? The present time. Which does not mean this week or this month for him. It means the whole age. I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. This is just basic Pauline theology. This age, suffering, the age to come, glory. Glory which has to be revealed, it has to be unveiled. Right? Colossians tells us that the sons of God, your life, your inner mystery of who you are in Christ is hidden with Christ in God. When will it be revealed? When Christ himself is revealed from heaven. You will be revealed with him in glory. So great is the glory in view that all the sufferings of this age, I mean, it's hard to grasp this, to comprehend it. All the sufferings of this age, we have friends who lost their 24-year-old son in a car crash this week. Like, all the sufferings of this age, it's Holocausts, it's exiles, it's cancers, death itself. The sum total of all human and natural misery, of all disorder, of all trauma, of all horror, are not even worth comparing with the coming revelation of this glory. How can one even begin to get some purchase on that idea? Like, Paul's not saying, look, the coming glory will make it all worth it. Or the coming glory is better than the sufferings. Or the coming glory exceeds the sufferings. He says, no, once you grasp the coming glory, the sufferings will vanish. The comparison is not a comparison even worth making. So great is the glory. So he's gripped by this future glory. Now, I remember a couple summers ago, I got into this little kick where I watched a bunch of World War II videos. And the overwhelming impression is the sheer magnitude of the horror. I mean, that's the horror of the thing, you know, in the Pacific theater and in Europe and just all over the place, North Africa, right? The slaughter, battle after battle after battle. So I did some math, right? If you use some of the latest scholarly numbers for all the casualties, and that does not include injuries or damage to animals or land or anything, just human deaths. What you have is a six-year period. Like, you have from September of 1939 to August of 1945. 6 years, almost to the day.
right, of about 34,000 people a day dying. So that's 11 9/11s every single day for six straight years. Just in World War II. And Paul has the audacity to say that all the sufferings of this age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be. The glory to come will dwarf the significance. It will shrink to the vanishing point all of the sufferings of this age. Right, that's why in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 21, you don't see God coming along and saying, oh, let me explain to you why it was really worth it that you went through all that suffering. What he does is he obliterates death, he annihilates it, he wipes every tear away, and he makes all things new. And the glory is so great that the former things shall be remembered no more. Nobody will even remember World War II. It will be inconsequential in light of the glory of the face of the triune God, whom seraphs even now are worshiping in burning fire. Right, this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it is momentary light affliction that is producing for you an eternal weight of glory. The creation waits, Paul says in verse 19, with eager longing. I mean, who wouldn't be eager for this singular, incomparable glory? The picture here in the original language is of the creation like up on tiptoes, like straining and peering and longing for the glory, which is here called the revealing of the sons of God. Again, the sons of God are revealed in glory when the Son of God is revealed in glory at the end of the age. Here's 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So when Paul speaks of the revealing of the sons of God, he means the disclosure to the world, the open disclosure to the world of who we are, and the investiture of you, of all the children of God, with immortal embodied glory. Again, this is at the coming resurrection of the dead. That's when this happens. Right? Hundreds of millions of sons of God have died. They're already dead. When will they be revealed in glory? Right? When will Abraham be revealed in glory? When you and I are. When the Son of God is revealed openly in glory. The creation is in an eager state of longing for that. Sometimes people say to me, why do you talk about the eschaton so much? I said, it's the thing the whole creation's waiting for. So, and again, the creation's waiting for this because it's in the meantime, what's the state of affairs? Verse 20, it's subjected to futility or to frustration. Not by its own choice, but God subjected it to futility. This is a reference to the curse in Genesis 3, which still, even after the resurrection of Jesus, remains on our bodies. Right? I mean, this should be pretty, and it remains on the ground, and it remains thus on our work and our relationships. The curse is not removed from the physical creation until Revelation 21, verse 4, Revelation 22, verse 3. That's when there'll be no more curse. The word for futility here, speaking of the creation, subject to futility, is the same word used in the book of Ecclesiastes for vanity. It's the Greek equivalent to that Hebrew word. It refers to the ongoing, vaporous existence of creatures in a fallen world. And that's true in the New Testament as well. James says the same thing. Your life is a puff of smoke. He uses the same idea. But the creation was subjected to this kind of futility in hope, Paul says. What hope? What's the hope of the creation? It's grown, it's eagerly waiting, it's subject to futility. The hope is that it will be set free from bondage to its corruption, to the cycle of death and decomposition, to relentless decline, to entropy. The creation itself is longing for death to be destroyed, so that it could obtain the freedom, the text says, of the glory of the sons of God. Freedom from corruption. Freedom from death itself. In other words, the whole creation looks for man, the leader and head, the priest of creation, to be liberated from death and corruption so that it can be liberated from death and decay and corruption. That's what the whole creation is doing. That's creation's hope. We should align our hope with that hope. Right? Creation is not groaning so that you might win the next school board election or whatever. And that may be a good, it may not be a good. We should be groaning for the same things that the whole cosmos is groaning for. How about that? The creation's hope is the same hope as ours, the blessed hope of the church, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Now, Calvin, in his characteristically clear way, summarizes this verse. And he says this: there is no element, no part of the world, which, touched with the knowledge of its present misery, is not intent on the hope of the resurrection. That's amazing. There is no element of the creation, Calvin says, which, touched with the sense of its present misery, is not intent on the hope of the resurrection. So what does this look like? Or maybe better, what does this eager longing of the creation, its waiting in futility and hope, what does it sound like? It sounds like groaning. That's verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I always like to ask, did you hear any groaning on your drive over this morning? Like, if all you see is the pretty stuff, you're not listening well enough. You are not listening properly. It's groaning together in the pains of childbirth. So these are not like low-level groans. Negatively, groaning is a kind of travail, right? You're in agony and you want to be released from it. But it's also positive. The creation is groaning for a full liberation. The bottom line is creation groans. All of it groans, by the way. All of it groans. Beautiful sunsets, they groan. Lovely vistas, they're groaning. Breathtaking views, that's groaning. Animal violence, that's groaning. Tornadoes, that's groaning. A sweet, gentle breeze, that's groaning. Earthquakes, they groan. Fires groan. Fresh snowfalls, groaning. Spring flowers, all groaning. Because the spring flowers are going to die. They're evanescent, right? They're just ephemeral. All of it groans because it's all still marked by death and bondage to corruption, by meaningless repetition, and it has not yet realized its hope, which is the freedom and the glory of the sons of God. And this groaning is acute, it's loud, and it's incessant for those who have ears to hear, for it's the groaning like a woman with the pains of childbirth. It's groaning to give birth to a new world, to the emergence of a new order. How goofy all of our pseudo-groaning looks when one spends just a little time with the apostle. Creation groans, but it's not alone. Christians groan, and that brings us to our second point. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. Really amazing. Not only the creation, we ourselves. We're part of the creation, really. Not only the creation, but we ourselves. Here's Calvin again. The excellence of our future glory is of such importance, even to the very elements, which are devoid of sense and reason, that they burn with a desire for it. It's convicting, right? And he continues. He says, how much more should we, who have been illumined by the Spirit, aspire to and strive for the attainment of so great a good? Right? The mute, he's saying, the mute, sub-rational creation groans. You have the Spirit.
we should even more so be groaning. Right? The gift of the Spirit causes us to groan. Isn't that amazing? We think, well, the gift of the Spirit takes groaning away. Right? The Holy Spirit comes into my life to bring these other beautiful fruits, and groaning just dissipates. And that's not how Paul thinks. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, he says, and therefore we groan inwardly. We wait eagerly. For what? For the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23. Which, by the way, is not something you can achieve at the gym. Right? The redemption of our bodies. Your inner man is being renewed right now, but your outer man, Paul says, is decaying. Your outer man is decaying. You can't fix that. I mean, you can mitigate it a little bit for a few minutes, right? But nobody's preening in hell about their abs. Our bodies are caught up in the same web of decay and corruption as the whole creation is. We don't have any vantage point. That's a non-groaning vantage point. So Paul, notice, he's piled up all these terms, but it's not that hard. The passage is not difficult. It's magnificent, but it's not a hard passage to get the drift of. When he piles up all these terms, they're just ways of saying the same thing. Here's a few of them. Our inheritance, the glory to be revealed, the revealing of the sons of God, the hope of the future creation. All of these are just synonyms for the resurrection of the dead, the redemption of your bodies. In this tent, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, right? In this tent, we groan. Longing, what are we groaning for? Longing, he says, to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. That what is mortal might be swallowed up or engulfed by life. Of this hope, the Spirit is a guarantee. A guarantee. Right, that's what my friends need this week, who lost their son. They need an absolute guarantee that he will be raised in embodied glory. Every other piece of consolation is going to look ridiculous. Here's Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is what we're groaning for. And this is what having the first fruits of the Spirit causes. This is the text. The text says the hope in which we've been saved. Again, this is not to say we don't have many earthly aspirations, hopes, if you will, with a small h. But the Christian hope is the consummation. It's the redemption of our bodies. And Paul makes this clear that here he's speaking of a holy, completely future hope. Now, because he goes on to say what is seen is not hope. If you could see this, if you could taste it, if it could be tangible, if you had a little, you know, if your hand got resurrected, you know, you'd have some concrete. But no, it's a completely future thing. There's one future action of the Holy Spirit where he breathes in mighty power, raises the dead, transfigures all their bodies, and brings the whole new creation to its consummate state. One future action. That's what we wait for. In the meantime, he says, we don't look at the things that are seen. You know, you talk about Paul's a bomb dropper, right? He says things like this all the time, and you're like, we don't look at the things that are seen? I mean, presumably you have to navigate, negotiate the hallway, and you have to, you know, we all look at visible things, but he means we don't look to them. We kind of look through the visible world, Paul says, to the invisible world. None of our vision terminates on stuff that you can see. So, Paul says, you know, who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we don't see, we're waiting for that with patience. So, the creation groans, we groan, and stunningly, the third point, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit groans. The Spirit helps us with our weakness. By the way, weakness here is not like an exception to an otherwise genuinely pretty strong state of affairs. Weakness is the exhaustive condition. It's the weakness of being in the state of waiting and groaning, of suffering, of frailty, of ambiguity, of hope, of decay, of death. It's not like, oh, Christians are really strong, but we got a little weakness problem over here. And in the weakness zone, the Holy Spirit comes to aid you. That's not the way Paul thinks. He thinks weakness is a fundamental characteristic of the age. That God's strength and God's power and God's grace are made manifest in and with and through our weaknesses. So it's in this weakness, the weakness of having the commencement but not the consummation, the down payment but not the inheritance, the weakness of seeing through a glass darkly. In that state of blessedness, yes, but still weakness, we often have no idea what to pray for. Right? We're groping around, and the Spirit Himself, he says, intercedes for us. What a blessed gift and comfort this is. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep. Plural, by the way, groanings. Too deep for words. This is an amazing text. Even if we say that the place where this groaning occurs is in our hearts, the text still makes it plain that it's the Holy Spirit's groaning. In your groaning, with your groaning, the Holy Spirit groans. This is God in the groanings of the world, groaning under the groaning of the world's groaning. And the world's pain, groaning in and through our inarticulate sighs and moans. And it means prayer in this age is characterized by groaning. It's a form of suffering. It's entering into the world's birth pangs. It's marked by longing. It's not supposed to be easy. And God, the searcher of hearts, knows, Paul says, what the mind of the Spirit is as he prays within us. The great Scottish New Testament scholar of the last century, John Murray, said, "We have two intercessors. We have Christ interceding for us in heaven, and we have the Spirit interceding in the theater of our hearts." That is all our comfort right there. Christ is interceding for you in heaven. The Spirit is interceding for you in the theater of your hearts. This text, this Romans 8 text, this is what authentic, Spirit-filled Christianity sounds like. It sounds like groaning. This is Pentecostal Christianity. So I'm going to close. I'm going to make 2 points, with and without. These are my 2 applications. Life with groaning, life without groaning. Just real quickly. With groaning, and I'll just focus on 2 things. I've already basically said this, but patience and prayer. Groaning is not a distinct fruit of the Spirit. It's more basic. It comes with everything. It's more like the fruit basket that all the fruits of the Spirit are in. Right? It's the space in which the fruits operate. It's what happens if you have the Spirit at all, Paul says. So love and peace and joy, we have all of these, yes. And we groan. This is part of the paradox and the mystery of the Christian life. You get this out of kilter and all of Christianity sounds too sentimental and too utopian, or too drab. We have all the fruits of the Spirit and we groan. Notice the text. It says that in groaning, in hoping for what we don't see, we wait for it patiently. Right? Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by groaning. It doesn't compete with groaning. They're inseparable. Like patience without groaning, that's just cozy contentment or pleasant earthly mindedness. But groaning, on the other hand, which doesn't produce patience, that's like an apocalyptic madness. Groaning produces patience. Groaning accompanies patience. And the second thing groaning does, and I just alluded to this, is it produces prayer. But it produces prayer that's properly oriented to the end. We don't have time to do this now. But if you just look up Paul's prayers in the New Testament, they are almost every single last one of them is oriented to the end, has the end in view. He'll say something like this to the Philippians. You can find this in Philippians 1. He will say, "I pray, you know, that you might grow in discernment and increase in love, so that you'll be blameless." He's got this "so that" in there all the time. "So that you will be blameless on the day of Christ." Right, so he's always praying with this day in view. And I think that sighing, that inarticulate, deep groaning of the Spirit in him is what he sees when he prays for a congregation. He's always saying, On the day of Christ, you will be my joy. Hopefully, we will not have run in vain. He's picturing, presenting his congregation to the Lord on the day. So, groaning of the Spirit produces a kind of prayer that's ordered differently than our prayers. There's no "so that" in our praying. I've never heard one Christian pray for their children and the prayer end with, "so that little Johnny will stand blameless on the day of resurrection before the throne of God." Zero. So prayer here needs to be fundamentally restructured and reordered. So that's life with groaning. So let's talk about it without. And here's the elephant in the room. It's a question to ask, right? Is there, in fact, anything like what Paul is describing in our Christian experience? I mean, most of the time, and I'll point the finger at myself, I don't experience too much of it. I hear very little of it. Groaning. Perhaps there's more than we realize. Maybe it's probably just under the surface a lot of times. But let me ask a pointed question, right? If groaning is produced by the Spirit and it's absent, we have some questions to ask of our own souls, do we not? Because there are, according to Paul, precisely zero non-groaning for glory Christians. There is no category of Christians who don't groan for the eschaton. Please notice something here. Notice this is very important. Paul never says we should be groaning. He never commands us to groan. He never says you should stir yourself up to groan. It's something you can manufacture. He simply says that all true Christians who are possessors of the Spirit are groaning. That's what they do. It's just a fact for him. It's not something that has to be conjured. It's the normal, perpetual state of affairs if we have the Spirit. It's not an add-on. Again, this is not groaning in general. I'm pretty good at that. You know, that's just complaining. Right? This is not even about wanting to go to heaven or even checking a box about the second coming. This is yearning for the coming new creation, for the redemption of our bodies. One last quote from Calvin, because he's so good on this passage. He says, "If groaning is a burden to any, they are necessarily overthrowing the order which has been laid down by God." So the remedy here is the very source of our groaning, the divine groaner himself, the Spirit. It's Pentecost Sunday. Now here is a command that Paul will give us in another context. Be filled with the Spirit. Seek the Spirit. Open yourself up to the Spirit. Invite the Spirit. You know, in our confessional tradition, it's got this very rich language about the Word and the sacrament and prayer. All of these things are made effectual. I mean, they're made powerfully efficient. They're made fruitful by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without that power, without that gift of the Spirit, nothing works. Everything's just dead, empty ritual. We need to invite the Spirit, drink in the Spirit. Our psalm that we sang, Psalm 24, number 198, you'll notice it invites in multiple verses. We are supplicants inviting the Spirit to come robustly enter into our lives. Let me just look at the last two verses here. Redeemer, come, I open wide. My heart to thee here, Lord, abide. Let me thy inner presence feel. Nothing wrong with feelings here. If the Spirit shows up, there'll be some feelings. Let me thy inner presence feel, thy grace and love in me reveal. So come, my sovereign, enter in. Let new and nobler life begin. Thy Holy Spirit guide us on until the glorious crown be won. Pray for the Spirit to invade your life, because the Spirit is God. He comes forth from God and he leads to communion with God. And he will show you the face of the risen, glorious, embodied Christ. And that must, right, if it's real, that must produce yearning. Yearning for the consummation. Yearning for conformity to the image of Christ. Yearning for deeper consecration. Right? Yearning for the end of all things, for the fullness of our inheritance, for the glory to be revealed, for the redemption of our bodies. A glory so great that it is not worth comparing all the sufferings of this age, too. Blessed are those who groan in the Spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.